Session number 5, you are well on your way to being finished, as am I. But session 5, the gospel tools for discipleship and some objectives. I am going to undermine my seminar again by arguing that it is not enough to make effective disciplers. I aim to liberate disciplers from discipleship panic, and that's very specific liberation in my mind, and to provide you with a pocket full of tools for personal discipleship. To start with, I want to take one more whack. I have been flying the 128 flag for a long time. I never get tired of seeing Colossians 128 ripple in the breeze. I love running it up the pole again at every new members class, even though George Spencer steals my jokes. Right, because you only steal the good jokes, sure. I'll take that as a compliment. I love running it up the pole at every new members class and every promotion Sunday, again, annually in 128. I have pulled out every stitch in Colossians 128 and 29 and sewn it back together again 100 times. There is a phrase that I have only recently realized I've been skipping over. It's not a large verse either. And I have been horrifically foolish in my failure to observe it. If you look in your copy of God's Word at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, depending on your translation, it might say something to this effect: Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. And just when I thought the paragraph was empty, the pinata, as it were, is if you were here for the seminar on how to study the Bible, it talks about taking your observation beat sticks to a paragraph and beating it like a pinata until it gives up its goods. Hence, one more whack. We need more than ever, for sake of our disciple-making mission, this little piece of prepositionally phrased candy. In all wisdom. Our teaching and admonishing as we proclaim Christ on our way to presenting every person perfect in Christ needs wisdom, and it needs as much as we can get as soon as we can get it. Well, that's a problem, because that's not how wisdom comes. And that's a nagging limitation. It's the devil nagging on my shoulder as I realize what we need more than ever in our disciple-making is wisdom, and I can't make somebody wise. I can't do it. Some of that's because I don't have all of it to give, and some of that's because that's not necessarily my job, and some of that's because wisdom is not a weekend project. I'm going to get wisdom. I'm going to a wisdom seminar this weekend. They don't have those. Who goes to a day-long seminar to get wisdom? Did you wake up this morning? Those of you who were excited about it, let's say your morning people, you woke up, you're having your cup of coffee, you're thinking about what you could possibly get today. Did anybody think, and you don't need to raise your hands, did anybody think, wow, I bet by the end of today I'm going to be so much more wise? No, you know what we want? We want tips. Give me some tips. Not shortcuts. We know better. We don't talk about shortcuts. No, there's not those. We want some tips. Over the last few months, I have had opportunities to answer a lot of questions about ministry and about small groups and about discipleship. I've talked with multiple youth pastors and small group leaders at other churches, as well as with our own youth staff, about what to do in various situations, and usually as it connects with various people, whether that's different sin, different levels of spiritual maturity. And here's just this one. Here's a demonstration of the problem. You know Proverbs 26, 4 and 5? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Really? That couldn't be exactly saying the other thing, except if how you decide is based on wisdom. Well, I thought we're reading Proverbs. Aren't they supposed to give us wisdom? Well, they don't yield their wisdom as tips. I think more and more there are a lot of people trying to figure out this discipleship thing, this life-on-life thing, and they're looking at a lot of greasy windows, and they need wisdom to cut through the grime. Wisdom, then, is the first gospel tool for discipleship, even though, really, it's more like the hand that holds the other tools that I'll mention. So I'm not putting wisdom with a number. It gets its own whole Roman numeral one in my notes. Wisdom is routinely defined, the Old Testament generic definition that you've probably heard 100 times is skill for living. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I just looked it up a couple days ago, the Greek word sophia. In the standard Greek lexicon, it defines it as the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Now, though not quite exact, that connects with teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded. It's not just knowledge, it's living. It's not just knowing, it's observing. Skill for living, the capacity to understand and function accordingly. We're making certain kinds, as I said earlier today, of livers, not just learners. Wisdom fits with the goal of spiritual maturity, because what makes a person mature? That they can reproduce, but also they know what to do and when to do what they're supposed to do. That's how you can recognize a person who is mature, is they know what to do in a particular situation. They have wisdom. If we want to make wise people, I don't think any of us would say that's not a goal of discipleship, to make wise people, because again, I'm connecting wisdom with the Great Commission, as they need to observe all that He's commanded, as well as with spiritual maturity. If we want to help them be independently dependent on Christ, that means they don't need us to tell them what to do. They know what to do and when to do it. So if we want to make wise people, that does presumably argue that we should at least be pursuing it ourselves. But I don't think like that enough. We usually are not sitting around trying to figure out how we can be more wise. And even if we were to answer somebody if they asked us, do you want to be wise? No. Maybe a junior higher would answer that way, but of course we're going to say that we want to be wise. So if our desire was measured by how we spend our time and fill our brains, what level of desire for wisdom would be identified? Is all our Christian Facebooking making us wise? Giving us skill for living? Maybe. I'm a Facebook hater. That's a bias. Bless you if it's making you wise. Is the Christian blogosphere imparting skill for living to help us function accordingly? I have a blog. I'm sure people would write comments about how much wiser they feel after they read it if I enabled comments. Would we even assert that when we walk out of church on any given Sunday, after any given sermon, in any given Sunday school class, that what we're walking out as is more wise than what we walked in? Kinda, maybe. Wisdom is not necessarily something that you just show up and, like, overnight, wisdom is there. But I don't know that we're doing a good job in general pursuing wisdom, and that's a major problem for making disciples. So how do we get wisdom? This is fun. If you want wisdom, then you should get it. According to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this, and this is not Proverbs 1, 7, it's Proverbs 4, 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. That's helpful in a made you look sort of way. That's a teaser. The beginning of wisdom is, yes, get wisdom. Okay, thank you. That's helpful. Not in the, oh, now I know what I need to do way. It's not helpful like that. We need something more concrete, more immediate. How about Proverbs 9, verse 10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Maybe that's a little bit closer to helping make us wise and helping us know what that is supposed to be, but it's not as if someone walks up to me seeking counsel for their scrambled eggs. Meaning, I need to use much wisdom to help them in that situation. They come up, they got their bowl, they show it to me. And I say, what? You know what? Can you hold on just a second? All right, let me fear the Lord. Okay, now what did you need? It doesn't work like that. Fearing the Lord is an ongoing perspective, a pair of paradigm glasses through which we're supposed to interpret everything that we see. But you can't put fearing the Lord on a to-do list, though you better do it. A little bit closer is to listen. Getting wisdom also comes by paying attention to those who have it. And in the book of Proverbs, at least, who's the first group of people you're supposed to pay attention to? Parents. It's a lot of, hey, son, listen to what I'm telling you. Follow the instruction that I'm giving you. Listen to your mom. Why is that? It isn't just because God made parents the boss of their kids. It's that, presumably because the parents are by definition older, that they've been at this living thing for a longer period of time and are an object lesson. In fact, parents are object lesson number one for how to or how not to live wisely. Well, what do you need to listen to your parents about? Whatever. Everything. Think the same principle extends to other wise people. In a verse-plucking kind of way, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their wisdom. Specifically, Hebrews 13, 7 says, imitate their faith, but I think we could say, how do you get wise? Well, pay attention to wise people. Learn Scripture. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that he was acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. And the sooner we're acquainted with them, the more time they have to do their work of wise making. That leads into the passage that we're more familiar with from verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, ultimately into verse 17, for every good work, for skill for living, for knowing what to do and when to do it. Scripture helps us with that. In particular with Scripture, read the wisdom literature, the wisdom genre. Read more of Proverbs, read more of Ecclesiastes. But honestly, while that helps make us wise, there's a lot of really confusing things in wisdom literature. And yet, at the beginning of Proverbs, they're written to give prudence to the simple, and even the wise hear an increase in learning. Whether you're brand new or you're a pro, there is always more wisdom that we can get. We can ask God to give us wisdom, both when it's not so urgent and when it is. In the James chapter 1 kind of way, when you fall into diverse trials. Verse 5 says, if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and to all without reproach. And you may be in a situation with someone who is a trial. Maybe the disciple is the trial. You need to know what to do with them. Or they come with an issue and are asking for your help or for your counsel. It's their trial, but not necessarily yours. You can still ask for wisdom to help deal with that. Even still, as helpful as that is that we can ask God, God has never written the wise answer in the clouds when I've asked. Another way, last one I'm going to mention to get wisdom, is just to fail. And sometimes it's an epic failure. But doing annoying hard stuff is how you grow, get better, and learn what to do. You might be knocked around in the wisdom getting process, and eventually a wise person might fall out. It's knocking the cocoon of foolishness off, and a wise person eventually drops out. I do know that if we want wisdom, we've got to want it desperately. That's Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Seek it, get it, search for it as silver. Don't stop until you get wisdom. But this is not, generally speaking, who we are, the wisdom go-getters. For us, if we can't understand the article by reading the headline, or maybe we'll skim through and see the bullet points, then we skip it. And we're scrap collectors. We're gathering bits of knowledge nuggets and struggling to keep a hold of all of them. But they're not really tied together. They're not connected. So they're constantly falling out, so we just pick up some more. We are easily distracted, not deep, and then we wonder why our disciples are thin and flimsy. Well, where did they learn that? Us. I think people are drawn towards wise disciple makers because their souls have gravity. I wish I was wise enough to have come up with that idea on my own. I am not. In a book by Craig Barnes called The Pastor as Minor Poet, that's a frou-frou name, but okay. His main point is that most pastors are not Jeremiah's and Isaiah's. We're like little nobody Obadiah's that got a whole chapter. So, pastor as minor poet. But this resonates with what we need. The old seminary professors used to speak about a necessary trait for pastoral ministry called gravitas. And yes, I know that says pastoral ministry, and so what? If, as a pastor, my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, then all I'm doing is just getting you to do the stuff that I'm supposed to get the saints to do, which is my work. I should be working myself out of a job. Not that everybody, I understand, calling to the ministry, God gifts certain people to have certain positions, but the application for disciple making, I think, is unmistakable. Gravitas, it refers to a soul that has developed enough spiritual mass to be attractive like gravity. It makes the soul appear old, but gravitas has nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with wounds that have healed well, failures that have been redeemed, sins that have been forgiven, and thorns that have settled into the flesh. These severe experiences with life expand the soul until it appears larger than the body that contains it. I'm not claiming to be wise, but I have failed enough to know that I need it. And in fact, young pastors in particular are commanded to show gravitas, gravity in their teaching, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. One of the ways you get that is just to fail. Give it a shot, get hurt, and get back at it. I didn't necessarily think about going from such a grave topic to this. I would like to beg your permission for you to indulge me in an illustration for just a minute. I've been thinking about this for a few months as well. And some of you may have heard me apply it to other contexts related to other things. Making disciples is a humongous, heavy task. It's like a gigantic meatball. Remember, illustrations like windows let light into the mind, or you can throw a brick through it. You choose which one at the end. Making disciples is like a gigantic meatball. If you want to successfully lift a mammoth meatball, you need a multi-pronged fork. All of this is in defense of a multi-pronged approach. If you stab at a honker meatball with a fork that's got one prong on it, the fork is not going to stick. It will slide right out, or it will rip the meatball apart when you try to pick it up. The weight can't be sustained by a single prong. You need a multi-prong attack. And I get the feeling, again, in light of a number of questions that I've been, enjoying the conversation, but I kind of get the feel with some of the questions that disciple makers are looking for the approach, for the question, for the resource or the prayer, the single answer that is going to help them be effective. And they are never going to find the. It's not a the. To be successful, you've got to know how to hit fastballs and curveballs, and you've got to know when to get out of the way when the fastball is thrown at your head. Like, being able to hit a fastball is great. That's not enough if you're going to be effective. Effective, growth-producing discipleship is not a result of only sowing or cultivating the soil or making sure it's getting sun or fertilizing or weeding or watering. I would like to have a lush lawn. What is the one thing I should do? Get some stones and paint them green. Only God gives growth, but in that process we should sow. And we should cover when the frost comes. And we should pick weeds. And we should add lime. And we should turn on the sprinklers. It's not either, 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 or. It's yes and both, all of, multi-prong. You need a multi-prong fork to lift a large meatball. And you need every prong sharp, sturdy, and pointed in the same direction. And when you've lifted that meatball, you can ask the question, which prong did the most work? Which prong should I highlight when I stick it into the next meatball? You might never know. You know what you need? You need wisdom. You need to know whether to answer the fool or to not answer the fool. That requires wisdom. Now, I'm going to suggest some pocket knife kind of tools that I think you can use anywhere you go. Sort of similar to the observation beat sticks. Maybe not quite as effective of an illustration, but these are gospel discipleship tools ready for you to use in any situation. Number one is clarity. There is enough ignorance, deceit, speculation, and ambiguity. We don't need to add ours. Two clouds don't make it sunny. Bring clarity when you're meeting with people, talking with people. This is important in terms of every part along the process, from the beginning of evangelism to the end of equipping. They don't need you to beat around the bush. Speak the truth in love, sure, but don't beat around the bush. You don't need to be fuzzy or vague. Be honest. Be straightforward. Say what's what. Be clear. As Paul gave thanks for the work of the gospel among the Colossians, starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, he stressed, verse 5, the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras went, he spoke, he instructed, it apparently was clear enough that they could understand what he was talking about. The gospel must be heard, it must be understood, it must be learned, it's connected with truth. Later on in Colossians, Epaphras is extolled as a faithful minister, not because of his ability to reach the Colossians where they were. Man, that's a ridiculous phrase. And I love Al Mohler's comment, where else are you going to reach them? When you say, you know, I wish them would just meet me where I am, or I got to reach people where they are. Of course you do. You can't do anything other than that. Be clear. He was extolled as a faithful minister because of his clear proclamation of the gospel that brought to them understanding. I think that's why Paul knew he needed to speak about Christ in the clearest possible terms. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, but we'll come back and look at that passage in a little bit. Connected back with the Trinity. We are responsible to communicate in a way that they can identify with a particular and specific God so that they might have intimacy with Him. I think it was last week at the Desiring God conference on Think, and Piper's message was talking about the fact that you need to understand in order to have a relationship. It's clarity that brings wonder, not mystery, not vague, ooh, feeling, that's deep. If you don't know what you're talking about, that's deep of a different kind. You can find that out on the farm. It is clarity that adds depth. It is clarity that brings wonder. The problem is not with truth that people get bored about. People get bored, and they might criticize truth, but people get bored about truth if the person who is talking about it is bored, or if they can't understand what's being said. And we can try to make them feel guilty. You know, that's why people think various writers or scholars are so brilliant, because nobody can understand what they're saying. Well, maybe that's because they don't understand what they're saying either. And you can always bring clarity. Maybe you don't know everything that could be said, but say what can be said. Be clear. Be straightforward. Don't be ambiguous. Don't hide. Be upfront. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul talked about the open statement of the truth. There was nothing to hide. Be clear. A second tool for making disciples would be common sense. You can look at Colossians chapter 4. Starting in verse 5, Paul said, "Conduct yourselves wisely." Oh, look at that, falling out of the pinata already. "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders." See, what I want to say at the moment is, make sure you put on your t-shirt so that people don't think you're too formal towards outsiders, so that they know that you're like them. But, I mean, that's meddling, and I don't want to meddle. "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Note the personal attentiveness, how to answer each person. Not everybody gets the canned answer. It requires that there's been some kind of engagement at some point, because the answering assumes that we have been approached or asked. You know, sometimes we hear talk about we need to contextualize. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit in the last session. American Christians have to contextualize the gospel for American unbelievers so that they'll know what we're talking about. The problem is that we're not foreigners. We don't need to learn their culture. We are living in their culture because it's our culture. So we're approaching it differently, but we're still in the same place, in the same culture, with access to the same kind of things, the same social customs, the same ways of communication. So, yes, this is common sense. If you're talking to somebody who only speaks English, you should speak English. You can contextualize with your English. If you're speaking to somebody who only knows German and you don't, that's going to like throw some lifestyle evangelism in there, but you're not going to be able to verbally communicate until you find a German speaker. If that is called contextualization, then fine. I think that's called common sense. And you can have that by just using it. Purposefully engaging in conversation with unbelievers, that's a good thing to do. Those kinds of conversations should be marked by our wise conduct. But being wise and having gracious speech is not the same thing as serving their idols so that we can persuade them to love our God. That's a big problem. You don't need to be an idolater to win them over to not being an idolater. In our postmodern or post-postmodern or postmortem cultural context, people don't like objective truth. You can't help them see that objective truth is good by giving up objective truth. You don't need to become a fool to talk with fools. And I think that that's common sense, common wisdom. Be clear, be normal, engage them where they're at, because they can't be anywhere else. You can't talk to them on some other level where they aren't. And use English to English speakers. Be gracious. And, like, don't worry that your mohawk isn't as tall as they are, or your navel piercing isn't as obvious because you wore a longer shirt. That's supposed to be a joke, in the sense that those people don't need to see us be just like them before we have anything to offer them. And that's true with evangelism. That's true in the church. You can be old and watch Matlock and go to bed at 9 p.m. and have something to offer a 13-year-old. Don't let yourself off the hook by saying you don't have something that they desperately need. In fact, you are the one who does. A third gospel tool is compassion. I think that love is a very powerful tool. We're told to employ this third tool even on our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. Our sympathetic concern for the pain that a person has in their conscience, or their fear of God's holy wrath, or just their miserable sin brought about consequences in their life, we can have compassion on them, demonstrate love to them. And like I said, I think that's an important prong in our toolbox. It shouldn't be hard to be compassionate for people, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. I didn't make that up. That's Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. That's us, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Who ought to be compassionate but the ones who have been burned? There's no reason for us to approach them in a proud or condescending way. Insensitivity and inconsideration is out of place in our outreach. That's why Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 that we are always ready to give a defense of our hope, give a defense for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. That was Colossians 4:6 with gracious and seasoned speech. Wise people use soft answers, according to Proverbs 15, verse 1. And according to Proverbs 25, 15, those kind of soft answers and patience may even break bones. That's how powerful a gentleness and a love can be. Don't abandon the clarity and make your compassion mushy. Let it have its definitions. You can't give up truth. That's what they need to get them out of their current situation. But there's no reason to be judgmental towards those who look and act differently than us. Neither is there reason for us to try to look and act like them before they'll listen. Showing them compassion and love and gentleness, I think, is often powerful enough. The fourth tool, this is one of my favorites. I mean, can you pick a favorite prong? I don't think you're supposed to. But out of the ones I'm mentioning, this is one of my favorites. This tool is usually hidden on the bottom shelf of the back corner in the home disciple store. Maybe unrivaled in its teaching effectiveness is just not talking. I mean, that doesn't work good in a seminar, but like in a conversation with someone, you can do a lot of teaching by not talking, or more specifically, by asking them some questions and letting the other person talk. God the Father asked a lot of questions in the Old Testament, and he wasn't just trying to figure things out. Jesus definitely brought his disciples into discussion with lots of questions in the New Testament. Wise questions dig deeply and draw other people out. Questions are good in the ground war because hopefully we already know what we think. You can get 100 on the Trinity test. Congratulations. What about your disciple? Well, how are you going to know if they're thinking correctly about the Trinity? How do they think through a problem? If they can't show good work with you in thinking through a problem, it's not likely that just mystically they're going to develop the ability to work through a tricky problem when they're not with you and they're with somebody else or all by themselves. What do you think about this? How would you handle this situation? Hopefully, if you were asking them those questions before they get into those situations, see, that's a proactive, not only reactive approach. You're getting them to get ready before they're in the middle of the battle. Asking questions, at least with the right attitude. I have asked some questions with a less gooder attitude at times. But you can ask questions with the right attitude that address very private concerns in a gentle way. Questions can show a measure of deference and gentleness. It's like ringing the doorbell and waiting to be let in rather than just pushing open the door and walking in and declaring all the things you know. This is especially wise when addressing authorities, showing respect to those who we think should know better. Questions keep us from being fools. According to Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:18, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And I know, because you've been to the seminar. So you're now wise. We're wise. We've seminared up. So we're wise. We know what we're talking about. But we still don't know everything. And if we walk into certain situations thinking that we know, and we've basically come to the conclusion ahead of time, we look like fools, even if it's the other person who is actually doing the initial foolish thing. It's the hearing multiple sides of the story, not just one. That's the Proverbs 18:18. Because here's the thing, assumptions do not nurture relationship. Maybe you could argue that in the love believes all things, that you could take in a positive, hopeful assumption, but usually that's not what we mean when we say we're making assumptions. So assumptions do not nurture relationship, and if part of the disciple-making process is to nurture relationship, then don't make assumptions, ask questions. in the process of digging to find one thing, you might actually find a bunch of other things anyway. Asking good questions provokes other conversation, and then actually listening to their answers. That's an important part of the question-answering tool, is listening to what they have to say. Questions invite discussion. They keep it from being one-sided. I know that people get to hear me monologue enough. And there are times when I just can't help it and I have diarrhea of the mouth and I just run and run and, you know, it could be because I'm just totally excited about it. Or I'm practicing my sermon that I've been studying or whatever it is. But oftentimes, they'll need to hear me go off again. Not on the ground, in the air. I mean, let her fly. Release. Questions let them talk. And usually people like talking about themselves. That's profitable to find out if we're to help them be like Jesus, and we need to know how they're not like Jesus, in addition to time and watching them, why don't we ask them? So there's a pocket full of questions you can carry around with you to pull out on any occasion and just sling them. That's kind of a David and Goliath reference. These are smooth stoned questions for your slingshotting. These are questions that, like, you ought to just know like the back of your hand. There is no reason to ever go into a meeting with a person, a conversation with a person, and have it be awkward because nobody knows what to do. These questions ought to just be ready to fire. Like the hammer is cocked, ready to go, hair trigger. Especially with someone you've just met, what is your testimony? Does this person need to believe the gospel, be encouraged in the gospel, or encourage me in the gospel? Maybe they need to be discipling me. I threw out the first question, but as they answer, I realize they could help me instead. Fantastic. With those we see on a more regular basis, how is your Bible reading? I mean, we've gone through this working with students in small groups where you ask, how's your Bible reading? And that can be tagged with the nasty legalism word. Just creating a bunch of pharisaical legalists reading their Bible to make you happy so they don't have to look silly at small group. That is entirely possible. And that's not my goal. And that's not what the aim of asking that question is. Ultimately, if someone says, no, I'm never reading my Bible, the likelihood is something is wrong in their heart. In fact, they're disobedient because Scripture doesn't require us to read it. Scripture requires us to crave it. And if they're not reading it, they can't say that they're craving it. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the pure milk of the Word. If they're not wanting it, desiring it, crying for it like a baby cries for milk, that's the issue. So, how is your Bible reading? What are you learning? That's not a brilliant question, but it can at least get something going. And that's when the junior higher responds back with, you know, what have you been reading in your Bible? Selected scriptures. Like what? Give me just one selection of all of them you've been reading. It ought to be easy since they were plural. Just how about one? What are you learning in your Bible reading? How's your relationship with your spouse or with your parents? What did you think about last Sunday's sermon or whatever sermon that you know that you and they were both listening to? Get past the delivery evaluation. Try to get past interpretation sticky wickets and discuss how they're going to observe what was commanded in that text. What did you think about last Sunday's sermon is not, you know, was he jingling the coins in his pocket the whole time and he just couldn't pay attention? And if they have no answer to that kind of question, that exposes. So if they have a good answer, that could lead into a lot of discussion. If they don't have any answer, then that leads to the follow-up question of, well, why didn't anything stand out? Well, because I was tired. Well, why were you tired? Because I watched a movie, The Midnight Show, on Saturday. Do you think that was a good idea? No, so one question can lead to more conversation, it can lead to more questions. And, I mean, you can get to the point, I don't know that you can start this way just with anybody, maybe you could. With people that you know you have a relationship with, you don't need to do a lot of preparation, you just talk about, how's your soul? We ask how their health is, like their physical health. We ask how work is going. Well, how's the thing you're going to take with you into eternity doing? That doesn't have to be threatening. And obviously, I should say, you can ask that in a threatening way, but it doesn't need to be scary. Can always ask these kind of questions. They require nothing more specific. Last gospel tool is supplication. The fifth tool of disciple making is prayer. Colossians 4:2. And that was the theme verse for the entire seminar last year, was devote yourselves to prayer. That is in the context of Paul asking for open doors for the gospel. And that leads into some of the previous verses we just read about the grace, gracious and salty speech, the wisdom to know how to answer those that we're talking to. Pray. We pray because God is sovereign in regeneration. We pray because God is sovereign in sanctification. Prayer is way more powerful than the clothes that we're wearing to try to identify with them. Prayer is way more powerful than really any of the previous tools. It ought to be the thing that kind of blankets or covers the other tools as well. Somewhere along the way, we've stopped praying for open doors and started picking at the locks. And we should pray more. If you're frustrated with a disciple, one of the first questions you ought to ask yourself is, how much have I been praying for them? And oftentimes the answer is not as much. The point is here that nothing is a silver bullet with spiritually dead people that guarantees, if you just know this one approach, this particular question, have them read this book, it would be great. I'm not saying that we can't learn a skeletal structure, have some idea where to start with people, but this is a person-to-person, answering personal questions, seeking to present persons complete in Christ, and that's going to require more than just one specific thing. It's going to require wisdom. It's going to require a multi-prong approach. So stop looking for just that one thing that's going to cause all that growth. Do it all and then blow it. Just fail, then repent, be humble, fix it, go back, get it right, pursue the unity that is the point of the disciple-making process anyway. Be freed from the need to think that there's just one way to do it. One specific resource. It's a life on life. And we'll talk more about that in the sixth session in just a little bit. Before you go, though, as you exit back into the foyer, there are a few more gifts for you to take home with you. Every family is going to get a copy of the book called The Trellis and the Vine. I know that some of you have already read it. Some of you are currently reading through it. It's fantastic. I think I've got just one quote in the next session from it. Chapter 8, just as an example, is entitled Why Sunday Sermons Are Not Sufficient. And again, a balanced, need the air war, need the ground war, doesn't use that illustration, but it's that kind of idea. So it's saying, let's get out of our programs and our systems and let's deal with people. I don't want to steal the thunder from the quote that I will give in the next session, but everybody's going to, as a family, is going to get one of those. Every person is going to get the master plan of evangelism. And then also a small little booklet, From the Resurrection to His Return. Living faithfully in the last days, which is, from its title, sounding nothing like discipleship. But there's really, I think it's two or three pages in that little booklet that are just absolute gold. Even though he uses the word mentor, not disciple. The Trinity allows us to use different vocabulary. Recognize the unity amidst diversity. But I was encouraged by it. Small little thing. That would be, in terms of a, I think it's even probably shorter than the prayer of Jabez. You could totally convince somebody to read through that one with you. Talk about it. What do you think? How can we do this? All those kinds of things, let alone with the other books. So we'll come back in 15 minutes at 3:30 and we'll do our last session.